This morning in our sermon, we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. I would invite you to once more listen again carefully this morning to God's Word, His holy and inerrant Word, which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to follow along as we read. Listen carefully now. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him, that is, who heard Jesus, were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have indeed caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. And so grant us this morning to hear this text, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that we may even more deeply embrace and hold fast to the hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our home, one of the ways that we are teaching our youngest son, Tristan, who is 3, to love Jesus is by the children's catechism. Now, probably many of you know this catechism, and the first two questions go like this. Tristan can do them. Tristan, who made you? And he says in response, God. And why did God make you and all things, we say. And what does he say back? Anybody know? For his own glory, right? For his own glory, or own glory. Sometimes that's all we get. Own glory, right? He did it for his own glory. That's what we believe. And we believe that all that God does, not only his creation of the world, but all of his decrees, from the first to the last, they are all done for this reason, for his own glory. And that means when we come to the Scriptures, we come to them with this fundamental question, not first, what does this passage have to tell me about myself, But what does this passage teach me about God? What is God doing here in this text? What is he doing here for his own glory? Our passage this morning is a wonderful test case for this kind of hermeneutic, this kind of theocentric approach to the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures as about God primarily and not about us primarily. Because it would be easy, I think, to read this passage, this story of Jesus going to his hometown and being rejected by his neighbors and his childhood friends, to read it as kind of a morality tale about hard-heartedness and lack of faith and unbelief and how familiarity with Jesus breeds contempt. And aren't there perhaps some ways in our life where we are becoming overly familiar with Jesus? Those may be secondary applications of this passage, but they are not what it is about. Not primarily. They are not the main point. The main point in this passage is what it tells us about who God is and how He is glorifying Himself. And in this passage, God is glorifying Himself in the person of His Son as Jesus is rejected and even mocked by His neighbors and His childhood friends. In the town where he grew up as a boy, he loves these men and women. He's known them. For 30 years, he comes now to serve them. But they reject him. That is how God is glorifying himself in this passage. It's a strange kind of glory that we see here. This glory of unrequited, unreturned love. This glory that is found in rejection. But in many ways, this strange glory of God loving His people despite their rejection is the story of the Scriptures. It is the storyline that runs throughout the Bible. Right? Remember, in the beginning, in the garden, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made the world in love. And they put Adam and Eve at the head of their creation because they loved them. And what did this man and this woman do? They rejected God's love. They rejected Him. When the man and the woman sinned in the garden, make no mistake, they were not simply breaking some arbitrary standard of morality and holiness. No, what they were doing was personally rejecting the one who had made them, the one who loved them. And they sinned freely. Yes, freely. It was free. It was of their own will. It is what they wanted to do. But they also sinned, we believe and confess, because God decreed for them to sin. And why did God decree for Adam and Eve to do this? Why did He decree for them to reject Him? Tristan could tell us. It's pretty simple. For His own glory. That's why He did it. That is ultimately why He decreed the rejection of Adam and Eve, their sin against Him, so that He could glorify Himself in this way, by loving His people, despite their rejection of Him. It's a strange form of glory, and it continues all throughout the story. It's there in Genesis 6, right, when God looks down on what He has made, and He sees that nearly the entire human race has rejected Him. Apart from one family. It's there in Genesis 11 when the descendants of Noah reject Him as well at the Tower of Babel. And the way that God glorifies Himself in the rejection of His people becomes especially acute, especially personal, when He sets His special affection on a particular group of people, the people of Israel. When He calls them out, when He designates them and sets them apart, when He preserves them in the house of their bondage and then against all odds delivers them from their slavery, when He carries them as if on eagle's wings to be His treasure. That's how He talks about Israel. He calls them His treasure, His holy possession, a people that He has made for Himself. But what do these people do? Almost as soon as He has brought them out of their slavery, they reject Him by worshiping an idol, a false god made of gold and crafted by men. And then, as God continues in faithfulness to them, as He continues to glorify Himself in this peculiar way, as He leads His beloved people into the promised land, despite their rejection, as He defeats their enemies for them and settles them there in a good land, what do? They reject Him again. As we heard in our first reading from the Old Testament this morning, by demanding a king like the nations around them, a man to rule over them and fight their battles for them. You'd think that by this time, the triune God would have learned better, would have learned that this is now the way things are going to go. This is what is going to happen. You will love them and they will reject you. But no, He keeps at it, right? He keeps loving this people whom He has rescued and claimed for Himself. He keeps putting Himself in that vulnerable position of unrequited love, of rejection again and again as they worship idols, as they make their Baals, as they enter into covenants with other nations to protect them, as they disregard again and again His law. When you read the Old Testament, it's almost as if God knows what is going to happen. Almost as if He is actually decreeing it to happen. Almost as if He is continually glorifying Himself on purpose in this strange way, by embracing the rejection of the men and the women and the children whom He loves. Finally, towards the end of the script, or the Old Testament rather, when the Lord speaks through the prophet Hosea, when He sings this passionate song of unrequited love, this song of how He is glorifying Himself by knowing the rejection of His people, it burns, right? It's a poignant song. The Lord says there, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to their Baals and burnt offering to their idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. They did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bonds of love, and I bent down to feed them. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. You see, in this love song that the Lord sings to Israel, He gives us a clue for why He is doing this, why He is choosing to glorify Himself in this strange way by embracing the rejection of His people again and again. The Lord says it is because He is God and not a man. That's why He does this, because He is God and not a man. It is in this way that our God reveals to us His divine nature. This is how He shows us who He is, by faithfully loving a people who do not love Him back, by decreeing and then embracing their rejection again and again. This is how He shows us that He is God and not man. And it is this strange glory that we know it to be true, because the way in which God does this is utterly contrary to everything we know, to every impulse we have, right? We love those who love us. We give and we expect something back. We do good to those who do good in return. That is the human way. That is the way we are. It is not the way of our Father. He is God and not a man. And this is how he shows us that it is true. And then, in the fullness of time, this story that has been building throughout all the scriptures reaches its crescendo in the life of Jesus. God himself becoming incarnate among the people whom he loved. And at the beginning of the story of Jesus, he was not rejected. People listened to Jesus. We've seen that so far in the Gospel of Mark. He calls and the disciples come. He heals the sick and people flock to him and say thank you. He welcomes tax collectors and sinners, and they gladly sit down and eat with him. Yes, there are a few naysayers. There are few that have doubts and questions. And the leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, it is clear by now that they are going probably to reject Jesus. They are moving against him. But up until this point, the early days of Jesus' ministry, the people of Israel love him. But any careful reader of the whole story has to know this cannot last. This is not the way the story will go. And that's what brings us to our passage this morning. Because here in Mark 6, for the first time in Mark's gospel, Jesus is rejected, not by the leaders of Israel, but by the common people. And he is rejected in an especially painful and acute way by the men and women whom he knows best. In the place where he grew up. You see, in the midst of his travels, Jesus now goes home to Nazareth. He goes there into the synagogue to preach the same good news that he has been preaching all along. That the kingdom of God is now near in the person of himself. And in response, his neighbors, his childhood's friends, the men and women who watched him grow up, who watched him as a baby, who took care of him as he grew, he taught him in his school, they begin to talk among themselves and say, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not these his sisters here with us? And Mark summarizes it for us. And they took offense at him. The rejection of Jesus by the people of Nazareth seems to primarily have to do with their reticence to believe that someone so plain, so normal, so mundane as Jesus could grow up to be the Son of God, that this is actually who he might be. They knew him, right? They had seen him grow up. They had taken care of him as a child. They had attended school with him. Jesus had worked on their houses, probably. Maybe made a table that's in their house. How could this man all of a sudden be so special as to proclaim God's kingdom? But their rejection carries also with it a subtle kind of smear, a kind of painful twist of the knife, the kind of exquisite and personal insult that only neighbors and childhood friends are capable of. It can only come from those who really know you. You see, in the Israelite culture of the day, a man was always, without fail, identified as the son of his father, not his mother. And when in this passage they openly refer to Jesus as the son of Mary, they are not referring to him as the son of Joseph. And they're doing so on purpose, to underscore the reality that, well, they've heard the stories about Jesus' birth, right? They can count. They did the math back when Jesus was born. They numbered the months after the wedding day and when he came and was born to Joseph and Mary. And they know Jesus wasn't the son of Joseph. They're not going to call him that. He must have been the illegitimate son of some other unknown man. That's what they're doing there. They're mocking Jesus' birth when they call him the Son of Mary. And how does Jesus respond to this rejection? This first rejection of the Israelite people, the people he has come to love and serve and give his life for. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't plead. He simply quotes a proverb and embraces the rejection that they offer in response to his love. He heals some of their sick. He goes out among the villages around and continues to teach. He responds to their rejection in the same way that Israel's God has always responded to the rejection of his people, by loving them in return. And in some ways, what happens next is even more surprising. Jesus now, right here, after this rejection, intentionally chooses this moment to send the 12 out to do his work. And he tells them, don't take anything but a staff. No bread, no bag, no money for your belts. He tells them, you must with me embrace the vulnerability of total dependence upon the people whom you meet, the people you are called to serve. And he tells his apostles, his representatives, that when people reject you, as they will, keep going. Keep on preaching. Keep on casting out demons. Keep on healing the sick. In this way, Jesus is actually inviting his apostles into the story of Israel's God, into the story of the God who glorifies himself by embracing the rejection of those whom he loves. Do you see what Jesus is doing here in this teaching, in this response to the Nazareth, his sending out of his disciples? He's saying, this is what it means for me to be the Son of God. This is how I will reveal God's true nature. This is how I glorify my Father, by embracing the rejection of those whom I love. Only God could love like this, because it is not human in any way. Only God could glorify himself in this peculiar way. And of course, it is at the cross where this trajectory reaches its climax. This pattern that began at creation and continues through all the Old Testament, continues into the life of Jesus, reaches its climax at the cross. For it is there that God most fully glorifies himself by embracing the rejection of his people. It is at the cross where the rejection of Jesus that started here among the common people of Israel at Nazareth, it is at the cross where that rejection has spread like a virus through all of Israel. It is at the cross where the people whom he loved, the people whom Jesus had taught and healed, it is there that they chanted, crucify him, crucify him. That's what they said in response to his love. It is at the cross where they mocked and humiliated him as he died, as he did what he came to do, as he glorified himself by embracing their rejection, as he forgave them and loved them, even in his death, in a way that can only be described as not in any way human. That is not human. It must be divine. Friends, as we close this morning, I just want to make two points of application. The first is this. Beloved, this morning, this passage causes us to wonder. It should call us to marvel again at our God. Our God who embraces our rejection, who embraces the mocking and humiliation given to him by those who knew him best, by his childhood friends, knowing that this story, this passage, is just one small piece of the puzzle of the way that God is always doing this. This story that reaches its fullness of glory at the cross. This is your God here in this passage. This is who he is at his core all the way through. from beginning to end, He is the one who glorifies Himself by embracing the rejection of His people. He shows His true character by loving those who turn away from Him. And to put an even more fine point on it, this is the same God who loves you now, today. This is Him. He loves you, even when you reject Him, by breaking His law as you do every day. He loves you when you forget His faithfulness, as you do. He loves you even when you doubt His nature and His character and His purposes. You reject Him, and He loves you. You reject Him, and He loves you. You reject Him, and He loves you over and over again, every single day of your life. This story that we see in this passage is played out in your life in 100 ways. And this is so important to see. Our God loves us in our rejection of Him, and He does it not in spite of Himself, but He does it because that is who He is. He does not somehow have to rearrange His heart and overcome His will to love you. No, He loves you in your rejection of Him because that is who He is at His core. It is always who He has been. It is always who He will be. It is not alien to Him to love you in this way as it would be for you. Because He is God. And not a man. That is why He loves us like this. He is love all the way down. Even though it doesn't make any sense to us as human beings, we think, well, surely God must be arguing within Himself and convincing Himself over and again to love us despite our rejection of Him. I say to you, no. This is who He is. He loves those who reject Him because it fits with who He is. And later, Jesus not only describes the nature of God, He also invites His people to join Him in it. That's the second and final point I want to make. This God who loves us like this, He also invites us who are called by His name to enter into this same kind of love in the face of rejection. He sent out His apostles immediately after this passage so they could imitate Him and join Him in what He was up to. And later He taught those same disciples explicitly that it would be by loving their enemies, loving those who do not love them in return, those who reject them, that they would be true children, true sons of God. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples in the Gospel of Luke. He said, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. This is the life that Jesus calls us into, the divine life of God, this way of loving in the face of rejection. This is how we embody the reality of our adoption through Christ, that we are the sons and daughters of the Most High. And how will we do this, friends? How can we love people in this way? How can we love without expecting love in return? How can we do good to those who do not do good back? Only if we know that we are first loved in this same way. That we are loved in our rejection. That we have rejected God and He has loved us again and again and again. And our God will never ask us to do something he does not do himself. Only if we remember that the God who calls us to embrace rejection and love our enemies is the one who glorified himself at the cross by loving us in that same way. Beloved, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even now, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let us therefore repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, indeed, we give you thanks for all that you are, for the way that you've loved us and loved us and loved us, the way that you've loved us, especially in the person of your Son, who embraced our rejection and glorified himself in his death on our behalf. Father, help us this morning again to marvel at this mystery, this glorious mystery, the glory of the cross. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.